most of us want God to do our bidding. It's the human nature. Someone you love is sick, you want them well. Something bad happens, you want it fixed. That is the nature of being a human being. But the spiritually mature are able to, like the three guys in the three Hebrew guys in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. We believe God is more than capable of relieving us from this horrible thing. But if he doesn't, he's still God. He's still my Savior. He's still sovereign. He's still my Lord. I'm still going to serve him. I'm still going to follow him. And Steph's perspective has been a modern day, very real, very honest expression of that. So anyway, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, and let's get a passage that's going to that will be a good segue from these comments about this particular guy, and of course the obvious, continue to pray for him if you will. But the scene is now going to shift. The last few weeks we kind of took a little excursus and we said the tribulation was poised to start on earth. Let's jump up into heaven and see what's going on for God's kids. And we looked at the judgment seat of Christ, and then we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the scene is now shifting in Revelation chapter 6, back down from a heavenly focus to an earthly focus, from a celebratory God's kids with him, good stuff, to a very clear focus on coming judgment. And so John writes, I watched as the Lamb. Remember when we were in chapters 4 and 5, there was nobody qualified to open the scroll except for the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and there before me was, and he starts it. The first seal, a white horse appears. And then a different horse is going to appear. And there are actually seven of them. We're going to look at four of them today. But I wanted to take a time out here on this business about the sovereignty of God. God is the one, as the seals are open, and as the judgments start to unfold in what you and I know as the tribulation, those judgments are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And as they get worse and worse and worse, there's going to be a tendency for people to want to say, oh, that's because Satan's doing it, which in very clear ways he does. He is behind a great many of the actual judgments, or the tribulation parts of those judgments. But don't miss that this is God doing the judgment. This is God making it so that the earth and those on the earth are now going to receive retribution for sin. Let's not pawn it off on bad things happen to bad people. Let's recognize that God is at work. He is sovereign. I put in your notes, make no mistake, these awful judgments are coming from the direct hand of God. Throughout the scripture, God indicates over and over again that he is in charge. Isaiah 55, verse 8, his ways are not our ways. He is active in bringing judgment. I've mentioned this before. There was a gal I knew years ago, and she used to have conversations with me and often would say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, my God, you know, he wouldn't do that, whatever that was. Well, my God. For example, if we used Boogie as an example, well, my God wouldn't cause that to happen to a pastor who loves the Lord and great things are happening in his church. My God wouldn't do that. Well, who's your God? Meaning, do you extrapolate from your mind and your emotions and your feelings and you make up God? So let's see, what would God be like if you made him up? Really nice, really patient, really understanding, very flexible, very forgiving. What? Am I doing okay? Anybody going to throw in judgment? I don't know. I kind of like the forgiving, the loving, the patient, the gentle. We don't make up God. It isn't out of my experience that God exists. It isn't out of my wishes or preferences or desires. He is and stands alone, almighty. I bow before him. He does what he wishes. A verse I very much have had on my desk for the last few months is out of Psalm 115, verse 3. He says, "Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases." That doesn't sound like that flexible, forgiving, loving, work for me kind of God. Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he doggone well wants to do. Because he's sovereign. He's not beholden to me or to any other aspect or all of mankind. We are creatures, which is why when you go to lead someone to Christ, it's nice to start with creation, because it sets in the mind of the other person, oh, that's right, me creation, him creator. It sets up a pecking order. You know, if you just start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he does, that's short-sighted. He is almighty and can do whatever he doggone well wants to do. And when we don't get that in our heads, we struggle when we come to these kinds of passages or those kinds of life experiences. Well, my God wouldn't do that to him. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he doggone wants to do. Now, I threw in just some, I have a little notebook at home, a little leather pouch really is what it is, and I call it my nugget book. And when I'm, you know, in God's Word and whatever, and I get this little insight or something, it's a nugget. I write it in my nugget book. And years ago, I realized I had a whole page of just times when God did whatever he darn well wanted to. And I titled it at the top of the page, "The Sovereignty of God." I went back and just grabbed some of them. All the trouble that went on Job, in Job 42:11, it says God brought it on. Now, see, we'd like to say, well, you know, Job wasn't the man he should have been, and there was a natural consequence, and so some trouble happened, and he lived in a fallen world, and so, you know what the Bible says? It says God did it. Okay, when the disasters are outlined in Daniel 9, it specifically says God is the source of the disaster. Who hardens Pharaoh's heart? Moses goes in and says, let my people go. And he makes a compelling argument. And anyone reasonable would have said, sure. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? My God, quote, would not have hardened Pharaoh's heart. My God would have kicked Pharaoh in the tail and said, let my people go. This was one. Rehoboam, one of the kings after the kingdom divides, making it hard on the people of God. It was clear that from the turn of events that what happened was at the hand of God. Great passage to look at. The Lord sent Babylon to destroy Judah. Judah was destroyed by one of their enemies. And we can say, well, bad enemy. Yeah, who sent Judah over? The Bible specifically says God did. And this one's my favorite one in Matthew 14. Go to this one, Matthew chapter 14. You're going to have to chew on that for a while, and I'm going to let you, but I want you to look at Matthew 14 because it's a New Testament example, and it just seals the deal. All right, this is after Matthew 14, about verse 22. He's just fed the 5,000. There's such a huge crowd. He's going to want to push away from the water. He's want to get out of there. So in chapter 14, verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was alone there, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, and it was buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him, On the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost. Oh, my gosh, this is terrible. This is awful. We had a whole night. The water, the whatever, the whatever. Don't miss the first sentence. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples. The Greek word there is forced. He knew what kind of a night they were going to have out on that water. And he made them get in the boat and go. My God, back to a little quotes, would have said, oh, it looks like a tough night for my buds. I'm going to let them know ahead of time, storm on the water. Let's just make it easy here. Guys, don't go out, bad storm. What the Bible says is he made them go. Now, if you read the rest of the story, we can now, looking back, give some guesses as to why. What are some guesses why he made them go out? Give me some. You know the rest of the story, right? This is where Peter's going to walk on the water. Exactly. How are you going to defy all of nature and have somebody literally walk on water if you don't have a storm? Our God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Not capriciously, not obnoxiously, not with limited insight or a callous heart, but he is God. I am not. As John the Baptist said, you must increase, I must decrease. Smarty pants as we think we are, we don't got it. So now when we get to this time in Revelation, when he starts opening the seals, and out of the seals comes immediately some form of judgment, and the judgment is going to get worse and worse and worse. Once we get through the seals, then we get to the trumpets, and then to the bowls, and then we get to the end of the climax of the tribulation. It's awful. But you know what, guys? You got to start with an understanding that God is God. And that's why I found such refreshment and such comfort in watching that godly woman process that. Not that she was, I'm sure I wasn't there, but I'm sure Erica could tell us times when she was in a ball in the corner. She's got children and whatever. Come on. She's human. But to be able to use it, to have clarity at moments, to write what she's written. The one the other day, yesterday, I think was on waiting. You know, waiting. Oh my gosh. Deep in her soul, she gets God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. We act like little spoiled brats. We act like little South County girls. Now, why did I get a lump? Why didn't you get a lump? Why, job, money, we have such whiner spirits. And we don't shake our fists, but it's like, hey, are you paying attention? This is bad. Well, maybe bad, maybe really, really bad, or maybe only a little bit bad, or maybe bad for a season. But if our mind is clear, he is God, I am not. I'm his kid, I'm serving him, I'm trusting him. The good, the bad, and the ugly. What a different mindset going into whatever it is. I know I'm preaching, but as you look at the passage in Revelation and it starts to unfold, and you say to yourself, oh, it just happened because there was evilness. It happened because God unleashed it. Because God is God. And when we get that, when we start to really start to grapple with it and give him his right place, then the glory of the grace that's been extended to us becomes even greater. When you think today you have choices about food, you can feed your kids any doggone thing you want to. You want a new pair of shoes, you go buy it. Nobody, not in this, within the sound of my voice, is sleeping cold at night. You know, the whining that we do is disproportionate to the grace we've received. All right, that's my lesson for today. So, sorry. Hold on. All right. Revelation 6. First seal. Let me take you to one other place. Matthew 24. So if you were in 14, go to 24. One of the things you're going to want to see is the parallel between what we call the Olivet Discourse, which just means the time Jesus was talking about this and he was standing on the Mount of Olives. So we call it the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, and the parallel of the signs that he calls out in that passage, Matthew 24, to the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that are come that are in our passage in Revelation. We don't have time to pick the whole chapter apart, but I want to read just the first few verses so you can kind of get the idea. He says in verse 3, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, what's their motive? Are they biblical scholars and really want to understand the eschatology of the matter? What is their motive? When are you going to get rid of the stinking Romans and we get to rule? You know, whatever. And he says, okay, let's talk about that. Verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many are going to come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, will deceive many. You're going to hear, and here he starts, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes at various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. I have a friend who every time there's an earthquake goes, earthquake, end times, Jesus is coming, tomorrow. Well, what did he just say? All these things must happen, but the end ain't here yet. Or all these things are going to happen, and these are the birth pangs. I think everyone in this room has had a baby. So, birth pangs. Baby ain't here yet. Ookie. Right? So, then he goes on and he describes in great detail a bunch of more things associated with the signs of the end times. Now, if you were to take Matthew 24 and lay it down aside the descriptions of the next several chapters in Revelation, you're going to see it kind of folds into three groups. The first group would be what we would call the beginning of the birth pangs. You know, the false messiahs that he just talked about, wars, famines, earthquakes, death, and the seals fit in right there. So if you go down to verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. This is the time of the seals. It parallels that section in Matthew 24. Now, if you went on and you go through Matthew 24 and other places, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 30, he calls it Jacob's trouble. He's referring to the latter part of the tribulation, almost as if the first was bad, but oh my gosh, wait till you see the latter part. It's the worst. It's more difficult. And that period of time is generally accepted to be the last 3 years of the tribulation. So seals maybe in the front part, maybe trumpets and bowls coming in the last part. And then at the end, there is a period called immediately after the distress of those days. If you're in Matthew 24, look at verse 29. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So now we're into Revelation 19, 20, 21, the return of Christ. So the three sections, if you will, maybe the first half of the book of, or first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, second period, the second 3.5 years, also known as Jacob's trouble, and then there's kind of a line, which is when he returns, stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives, and then the final battle of Armageddon, and then the full return of Christ, where there's a millennial reign and Christ rules and reigns. Can you kind of see it? So the seals are dropping into that first little section. Now, as the Lamb breaks each seal, and again, remember, it's a scroll, either rolled into itself, break, break, roll, break, break, roll, or it's all in one, break, unroll, break, unroll, break. Nonetheless, as each seal is opened, there is some action. So it's not like they're standing and reading it, and me. There's an instantaneous, the seal breaks, and there is an action. And John hears one of the four living creatures that we studied in the first part of Revelation. One of those, and they show up in Revelation 4 and 5 in the throne room. One of them scream out, "Come." And at the come, at the instruction to, you know, show up, now is your moment, here comes the these forces, if you will, of judgment. All right? So we're going to look at the first four today. The first four, you know, you've probably heard the expression, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there's been all kinds of things written in literature and other places about the four horsemen. The first four are described very uniquely, and they are different. They show up on a horse. The last seals are different than that, and we'll look at those next week. But these four are going to appear when the holler goes out, come. When the demand comes out, come. Here come these horsemen riding, the horsemen riding on a different color horse. Now, pause. If you're a Bible scholar, or at least, you know, have read through your Bible a time or two, you're going to go, where did I see colored horses before? And you should say to yourself, I saw them in Zechariah. So again, this is a side note. I'm not going to take you down, but it's a great Bible study for you. Go to the book of Zechariah, the first six chapters or so, and you're going to see horsemen show up on different colored horses. Now, the colors are similar, but they have different purposes. The colors in Zechariah indicate geographical locations where the judgment's going to happen. To the north, to the east, to the west, to the south. In our passage in the book of Revelation, they represent a kind of judgment, war, famine, and so on. So just so that you recognize. By the way, horses all the way through the Bible are indicators of God providing majesty and conquest and so on. So it's not surprising that these four first horsemen would be in that mindset. Now,
Sherry, what book in Zechariah?
Zechariah chapter 1 through chapter 6.
Thank you.
No problem. Now, the first problem we come to is the very first writer. So if you're in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, we're going to get the white horse. So he says, come, verse 2, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider had held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So, again, a casual Bible student would say, wait a minute, I read all the way through the book of Revelation, like Sherry suggested, before we started this study, and I remember a rider on a white horse in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, it's Jesus. So this must be, the rider on this white horse must be Christ. Okay, so a couple of reasons why I do not believe that's true. If you pulled out some commentaries and you read 20 commentaries, maybe three of them are going to tell you, yeah, it's Christ, and 17 of them are going to tell you it's a force for evil, if you will, the beginnings of the Antichrist move. Why isn't it Christ? Well, first off, the similarities between those two passages, the only thing that's similar is it's a guy on a white horse. That's it. There's nothing else that really parallels. What is interesting to note that the Lamb is the one that's opening the seals. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. That's great. Who was that? Was that Lindsay?
Erica.
It was Erica. Thanks, Lindsay. Appreciate it, babe. And on the tape, that's Lindsay Reese. Okay. Okay. Sinful, sinful Sherry. Anyway, If the Lamb is opening the seal and the first judgment that comes out is Christ on a white horse, it doesn't really work, does it? Doesn't work. I agree. It doesn't work. The purpose of the rider on the white horse is to indicate a time of false peace. The reason it's white is it's kind of peace. Isn't everything lovely? Okay, it isn't lovely. We're going to find out here in just very short order that this is the precursor to some horrible judgments, and they're going to get worse as time goes on. Even in the seals, they get worse. Not even to mention when we get to trumpets and bowls and beyond. And so it doesn't make sense that this would be Jesus offering a false peace. If it was real peace, yes, but this is clearly not. So I think the answer to this is it has to be, the writer has to be the Antichrist, or more specifically, the force or power behind him that's associated with all of his evil. And that, I think, becomes very obvious as you go on through the book. Now, he's carrying a bow, but he's got no arrows. Now, what does that suggest? Not going to kill anybody. That's certainly one. What else? I put in my notes that his victories will be bloodless. That it happens without there being the killing of people. Now, how does that happen? How is it possible to bring together warring factions, get your way, and nobody dies? How do you do that? Lies. What do you promise them? Protection, follow me, I've got all the answers. I chuckle to myself, and I do this repeatedly. I'm 66 years old. I've had a number of times when I've been able to do this. But most recently, when it all erupted with ISIS in Europe, okay? And the president of France, whom none of us could name, much less care about, until it happened, suddenly stood up and became the rally. Remember, he was traveling. He went and saw Putin first, and then he came to the United States, and then he's down talking to Turkey, and he's waving the flag. France is going to step to the plate, unite all of NATO so that we can take these guys on. And people who hated each other, Germany couldn't stand, doesn't like France, and Great Britain certainly doesn't want France taking the lead, and the United States is going, what, who are you? But suddenly, in that scenario, when things are really, really bad, he stood up and said, I got it. We got it. We're together. It's wonderful. It's going to be okay. Let's get together. Rally, rally. And what do? They rallied over a small slice of a political event. Now, I can easily extrapolate from that then, that during the tribulation, as the Antichrist rises up and has the ability to produce the power behind his suggestions of peace and safety and let's get together and it's going to be okay, just trust me, it's not hard for me to imagine that. And that's what this first seal is a false sense of peace. He's setting it up. Everybody with me so far? All right, second seal, verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come! And then, here comes another horse, a fiery red one, and its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. Oh, that didn't last long. Peace from the earth, and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. So what's the second seal? The second seal, the picture of the red horse, is war. It's all-out, devastated war. And the rider, if I'm correct about him being the Antichrist in the first seal, is the Antichrist. So after this period of false peace, the real nature of the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And we're going to see more of that. If you went to the book of Daniel and started looking at some places where he, for example, goes into the temple and offers a pig on the altar, we call it the abomination of desolations, his true colors come out. But he starts with the peace and safety message. Peace, 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 safe, rally. Oh, yeah, we're all together. Oh, it's good. It's real good. Didn't take long. We're just getting to the second seal. And now we have war. He's described as carrying a great sword. Now, this, it's interesting. In our passage today, there are two different swords. There are two different kinds of swords. This sword is a little short one that Romans used in battle. They stuck it in their belt or in their boot. And it was a kind of a relatively short one that was used, you know, in close hand-to-hand combat. Sometimes it's like a sneaky weapon that an assassin would use. You know, like smiling at you over here, you know, you do it. Get you? It's not a big, you can see it coming, you know, from a block. This is, it's in my boot or in my belt or somewhere. Sneaky, we're giving a little hug. Peace and safety is great. There you get it. That's the picture of this rider, a great sword. So first seal is false peace. Second seal is war. Third seal, verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. Notice the exclamation point. He's demanding that this happen. God is in control. He is causing this to occur. I looked, and there before me was now a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, what's being described here now is famine. So we had a false peace, we have war, and now we have famine. All the way through the scripture, famine is used as a describer or a way of indicating God's judgment, that the people of God didn't do what he asked them to do, they didn't respond properly, and if they don't, they're going to starve to death. Just one example, Leviticus 26. Let's go to Leviticus, verse 26. Excuse me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 26. You got real quiet, guys. Are you still alive out there? Okay, all right. I'm making you think, I know. Leviticus 26:26. I'm going to back up verse 21. Well, really, look at verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I'm going to do this to you. And then he repeats that, verse 18. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. And then he lists it. And then in verse 21, if you remain hostile towards me, refuse to listen to me, I'm going to multiply your affliction 7 times over. And then he describes it. Verse 23, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I'm going to be hostile towards you. I'm going to afflict you for your sins 7 times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. Then you withdraw into your cities. I will send a plague among you. Excuse me, time in here. You will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven. They will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat and you will not be satisfied. Famine is a tool that God has used, will use, as part of the discussion of his fulfilling his judgments. In this case, famine is a huge issue for the world at this point. This is not regional. This is worldwide. Now, the carrying of the scales. Think back to the old days where they would put a weight on one side and then meat or grain or whatever you wanted, and then you know, let it even itself out, and then there's your quarter pound or whatever. It's a picture of rationing out. God's saying during this time the famine is so significant that these are in essence starvation wages. And it's doled out little bit, little bit, little bit. This is a piece of God's judgment to use famine. And again, I wanted you to pay careful attention, you know, to verse, what is it, verse 5 and 6. You know, who is it that's doing the calling out in verse 6? Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures. Who is that voice? It's the Lamb. So don't miss that the Lamb is involved in the direct distribution of judgment. In this case, it happens to be famine. All right, verse 7 and 8, the fourth seal. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Pale. Interesting word. It's a Greek word from which we get the word chlorophyll. So the color of it here is kind of, some translations will say ashen. Some translations say pale. It's the idea of kind of a yellowy green, a very pale yellowy green. It's representing a decomposing corpse, a body that has died and now has a pallor to it that's pretty yucky. You with me? So I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Who's riding on it? Well, the rider is named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Now, Satan, in the form of the Antichrist, is riding this horse. This is the first time he actually gets a name. Right? So in the other three cases, Seal 1, Seal 2, Seal 3, it doesn't get a name. In Seal 4, he's named. He's called Death. It's a Greek word, Thanos, from which we get all kinds of words that have to do with death and dying. And the Bible specifically links the writer, Death, with Hades. Now, Hades is a term, as we've discussed before, of the place where people went prior to the Great White Throne Judgment, where hell is opened up and everybody goes. That is, in essence, a horrible waiting room. I'm going to depict it that way. But it's a picture here of the grave, or maybe the grave digger. So if you have in your mind that the rider on the horse is Death, with all of the negative connotations that you can draw from that, and with him is his buddy, the grave digger, you have a picture of what's being described in this seal. Those two, Death and Hades, are often paired together. In our book especially, let me show you two of them. Look in Revelation 1, and Jesus is describing himself, and he says, I hold, in verse 18, I hold the keys of Death and Hades. I am in control. I am the controlling force behind not only the act of dying, but the process of dying. Death itself, the grave digger, how a person dies, I hold the keys of death and Hades. And then in chapter 20 of Revelation, it comes up again, verses 13 and 14, when we're describing the great white throne. He says, I saw a great white throne, he who was seated on it, the earth and heavens fled from his presence. There was no place. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books are open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead are judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. So it's not unusual that death and Hades, kind of run along as a pair. Now, they're given authority, according to our verses, to kill up to one-fourth of the population. Now, if you read that, you're just sitting in your couch and you have one-fourth. Yeah, that's a lot of people. Okay, well, I looked it up. 7 million people right now. 7,124,500,000 people walk the earth today. 7 billion. I had typed these up before I actually did the numbers. I put it down that this is 1.5. It's really almost 1.8 billion people die. Think about that for a minute, the carnage of that. The big tsunami. 15,000-20,000 were killed? Holocaust. 6 to 10 million, depending on what? 6 to 10 million, M. We're at 1.8 billion. What is the earth going to be like at that moment? Devastated. Smell, odor. When that seal pops and out rides this rider, And he accomplishes what there is. It is awful, 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 and more awful. And we're still in the birth pangs. We're not even, there yet. We're in the getting ready to get bad. just so you understand, he goes on to describe how these 1.8 billion people are going to die. Obviously, he reiterates. Let me go back to the passage. And let's see. I'm in verse 8, latter part. They were given power, they, death and Hades, were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and the wild beasts of the earth. Now, the sword, which is another way of saying war, we've already seen that in the second seal. But this time, this sword is a different sword. I told you there were two swords in our passage. First one was the shorter, thicker, hide it in your boots, stick it in your, you know, whatever, sneak up, let you have it. This is the Sir Galahad. Everybody can see it. Everybody can see it coming. It ain't pretty. Lop off a head. Slice you in half. Go down this way. Barbaric. One of my reactions personally to ISIS is the barbaric evilness of it. I am certain that other periods of time in human history, people have done equally barbaric things to others, but I don't see it on my 6 o'clock news. It is an in your front, you know, in your face, right in front of you. If that's true now, an isolated this person does that to this person, can you imagine what that kind of evil run amok is going to be like? Famine. We already talked about that. Pestilence. That word pestilence there is a very broad term that can include all kinds of things. Natural disasters, chemical warfare, biological warfare, nuclear whatevers, atomic bombs. It's just a term that means all kinds of bad stuff. And then wild beasts. We don't know why that's in there. I don't know if John, you know, in his world, that was a source of fear, was to talk about and the wild beasts. But it may be, one commentator suggested, that the beast might be the rats. And the idea that there's so many bodies, you know, it's the decaying process, and so those wild beasts are the rodents of the world. I don't know. Now, when we get to the end of this portion, and it's going to be true at several places along as we unfold the judgments of God, we ought to ask ourselves, okay, so what? What does that mean to me? Other than, I want to make certain that my passport is prepared, I have a visa, and I'm ready to go. Beyond that, that's an assumption. And I pretty much assume that everybody in this room has got said passport. What is the other reaction that we ought to have as children of God? And I'm going to draw you right back to where I started. It's the idea to remember that God is not tame. If you have not read it in a while, I strongly urge you, get out of the bookstore, buy the little box of the five sets of novels of C.S. Lewis of the Chronicles of Narnia. Go get it today. If you have children that can sit still longer than 5 minutes, read it to them. Start the book number one. Read yourself all the way through. My personal favorite is, and I for years avoided it. I didn't want anything to do with it. Why don't they just come out and say if the lion's Christ? Why don't they just say the lion's Christ? Why don't they call him the internet? Blah, blah, blah. The symbolism of it was lost on me until I got sick one time and a friend bought me the whole box and I didn't have anything else to do. I was having my knee replaced, I think, at the time. And so I sat within a, I don't know, 10-day period of time and read all six books. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I was a fan of C.S. Lewis anyway for his other stuff, but oh, my goodness, Chronicles of Narnia. But in the middle of this story, and I'm not going to take the time to give you everything, but the children are you know, going on a trip, and they're about to, they're becoming familiar with this land. What is Narnia like? What are the characteristics of Narnia? And at one point, one of the little girls, the little girl named Susan, says, "Hey, oh yes, tell us about Aslan." Aslan comes up. Aslan's the ruler or the lion of the land. She says, "Oh yes, tell us about Aslan." And several voices at once. For once again, that strange feeling that the first signs of spring, like good news, had come over all of them. "Well, who's Aslan?" says Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. Why don't you know? Well, he's the king. He's the Lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this very minute. He'll settle that white queen all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tunimus. She wouldn't turn him into a stone, too, would Edmund ask? Oh, Lord love you, son of Adam, but a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him, Aslan, into a stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she could do, and more than I expect of her. No, he'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I am supposed to lead you where you'll meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man. Oh, Mr. Beaver sternly replied, of course, certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I am longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. That is the answer to so what to this lesson. Aslan is that great, and he is not safe. But he is good. And his kids can come to him. Let's pray. Oh, my Lord, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the reverberation in my own heart this last week. I pray that it might make its way into all of our hearts and cause us to worship you as the sovereign Lord that you are and to tuck ourselves underneath you, knowing that you are not safe, but you are good. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.